Let's pray as we get ready to hear from this passage. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can trust in it and rely on it. Thank you that it is true, every word of it. Thank you that it is not only inspired by you, it is sufficient. Thank you that we have the authority of the word, we have the sufficiency of the word, and that you and your grace have preserved it for us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use your word now. We pray that as we follow along the growing church, the expansion of the church, as we see the various issues historically that were occurring, that we wouldn't miss the truth of the battles that were ensuing during this time, because those same battles face us today. Lord, remove distractions. Remove those things that would come between us and hearing the text. We know it's a different format. We know it's a different forum, and so we just pray that you would grant to each and every one in the sound of my voice attentiveness, whether they're listening to it now or hearing it later by recording. Lord, help us. Would you please, by your Spirit, open our hearts to receive what you have for us and to act upon it. We ask for your power to be wielded through this powerful word. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You probably surmised by now that I'm not too happy with the reopening plan of the governor. As I've been studying it and looking at it and trying to understand where we fit in all this, it's been a bit discouraging. I have a conflicting sense of the interpretation or the understanding of the essential nature of the corporate gathering of the church from the governor. As many of you do, we have a different view, and it's very different, actually. We see it as essential. And as I think about that, in his press conference, he actually admitted that, this is interesting, that they've never shut down the church. And then he continued talking and said, but what we did do is limit gathering to 10 people. And he admittedly said, which we know has resulted in the church not gathering. That is called doublespeak. At least he was willing to admit it and said it. He said it very clearly. I understand that that's what has happened as a result of this. So the practical outworking of this is he did shut down the church, and so we should be grieved by that. And we look at the reopening plans, and beaches have a timeline, vape shops have a timeline, ice cream shops have a timeline, golf courses have a timeline. There's interim steps for all these things, and there's nothing for the church. Now, I'm hoping that there will be something tomorrow. But again, priority. Those were non-essential businesses, services. We were termed by the governor as an essential service. And so you can tell there's a serious conflict here, and it's rooted in my biblical conviction of the necessity of the corporate gathering of God's people. Let us not forsake the gathering together as some are in the habit of doing. And so I have a biblical basis for it and an intention with that I have submitting to the government and loving my neighbor as self, as we've talked about before. But there's a serious conflict here. And I've confronted the governor. I've confronted both representatives statewide. I've talked to a representative from Congresswoman's office. I've done it by letter, email, and some by phone. And so I've done what I can. There's a conflict, and I've been trying to deal with it, and I confess it's coming to a head very soon. I feel this need, as many of you do, to come back, to be here. And it seems like just a serious conflict, and I think it is. But there is an even greater conflict that we need to be prepared for than this. As important as this is, and as essential as it is for us to come back to gather together and to be together as a church, there is a greater conflict. And you need to be ready to respond to conflicts at the heart of the gospel. You need to be ready to respond to conflicts at the heart of the gospel, because that's a greater conflict. Meeting together is important, but the heart of the gospel, the gospel of God's free grace, is the root of the discussion that's going on in Acts chapter 15. This is the issue, and we're just in the first part of it. We're looking at the first five verses because here in the first five verses, we kind of get the main idea. We get introduced to this conflict, to how it ends up in Jerusalem, and then we get into the Jerusalem Council itself. And so at the heart of this, though, is recognizing that there is serious error in people's understanding of the gospel. And you shouldn't be surprised when you talk to family members, extended family members, friends who are attending churches and have just a corrupt, a distorted view of the gospel. They don't understand the grace of God in salvation. They've missed it. You shouldn't be surprised by that because it continues to be an issue. As Paul Washer said, there are two religions. There's Christianity and everything else because everything else is a works-based religion. He would even lump atheism into that. They're just, essentially trying to be good. And so as we look at this, what a joy it must have been for Paul and Barnabas to see the fruits of this gospel of free grace. They watched it. They saw it as they are proclaiming the gospel, traveling in their first missionary journey and going to Cyprus and then all the way through Pamphylia and Pisidia and into Galatia and to all these different cities and sharing the gospel through dangers and toils and Paul even being stoned, but seeing people made alive through Christ by the gospel, God's grace being poured out, not because these Gentiles were great people, but because God's grace is abundant and rich. So they've seen this, and what a joy it would have been for them, it was for them to share that with the church when they came back, and what a joy for the church to hear that. And that's what we left off with in Acts chapter 14. But I want to say something really important here, because I think it applies as we're going through Acts chapter 15 as well. The root of that joy is in an important principle. That important principle is found in chapter 14, verse 27, when they were explaining what it was that they were doing and what was happening in the churches. And that is, they declared, verse 27, second part, all that God had done with them and how he, that is God, had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. You see, rejoicing is rooted in the work of God. We don't rejoice because some person has done a really good job, ultimately. Our joy is that which transcends our understanding of what is normal. And so it's seeing God moving and changing hearts, changing wills, turning them to his. And this lies at the root of a conflict that is at the heart of the gospel, a conflict where we find two very different responses to the work of God. We're going to see this in three components in this passage in verse 5. We're going to see first in verse 1 and 2, debating God's work of grace. You have an outline if you printed that out for yourselves. I sent it out last night. Then we're going to see in verses 3 and 4, welcoming God's work of grace. And then we're going to see finally, rejecting God's work of grace. Debating God's work of grace, welcoming God's work of grace, and then rejecting God's work of grace. That's what we're going to see today as we look at this passage. You've heard the passage read, but let's take a look at this first point, debating God's work of grace. We're about to step into the conflict. The conflict is rooted in how one understands the grounds of salvation, how one understands how a man is saved. This is the heart of it. I mean, if you're sitting in your room and you're thinking about all the things that are important in life, how about how a man is saved? How a woman is saved. Young person who's there outside of Christ, not yet believing, what more important question for you than to know how is someone saved? We have to get this right, not only so that we share it in the way that we ought to, but also so that those of you who are out there understand it properly if you're not yet saved. Let's take a look at verse 1 and 2 as we begin to see these two different views of God's work versus man's work. And God's work together, something like that. That's what we're seeing. Let's take a look at verse 1 and 2. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It just makes me want to pause and say, there's a lot of audacity there in saying that. And yet we should understand, we'll get to that in just a moment. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. I'm going to just say something briefly. Paul has already been engaged in this conflict. You can be sure as he was going through synagogues and hearing opposition from Jews that were there in the synagogues that he'd already heard a number of these things. But now it's coming from those who are at least professing believers in Christ. They may be true believers. I don't know. They seem to have a false gospel. They're false teachers. But he had been engaged with this before. Now, I want to say something because some of you have heard that that Acts 15 is directly correlated to Galatians chapter 2, particularly verse 1 to 10. I want to say that there are some problems with that. There's some problems with being certain about the correlation altogether. But let me read for you Galatians chapter 2, because one thing is clear, that the themes are very, very intertwined, and the timing is close enough where we should be looking at Galatians, the book of Galatians, and we should be making connections. But let me read for you verses 1 through 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. This was likely the second trip to Jerusalem. If you read chapter 1, we learned about his first trip to Jerusalem. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship, and to Barnabas as well. I just rephrase that. It actually says the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, there are a lot of connections that we can make with this passage and even with the theme of Galatians. The problem is, and that probably would be the traditional view. I'd say that that was the majority view, that it's directly correlated chapter 2, 1 through 10, but it's becoming less probably so. As more and more people are studying this lately, it seems to be less so. Probably because there are some differences that are hard to overcome. One is that this is the second trip to Jerusalem, when it appears that it's Paul's third in the book of Acts. That's one issue. Another one is that it is a private meeting that's discussed here, where it's a public meeting, it appears, in Acts chapter 15. Another one, and maybe this is the most important for me, is that Paul never mentions Acts chapter 15 in his letter, which leads me to believe he had already written the letter, that this was written before Acts 15. And so he had already had a chance to go and to speak with those apostles before, which makes sense because that's exactly what happened in chapter 11, except it was a different purpose. And so a lot of people will then equate chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, with chapter 11. And particularly if you look there, verse 30 in the book of Acts, after chapter 11, verse 30. And I know this is just extra stuff, but it's helpful because we will be referring back and forth to Galatians, and it's important that we have some connection and moorings here. This is when they went up with the distribution. This is when they went up with the offering that had been made through the church at Antioch to bring to the elders in Jerusalem. And listen, it says in verse 30, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So many will say that this was probably where there was a private meeting, and that it makes sense because notice they're there with their gift. And what did Paul say at the end of that passage in Galatians chapter 2? He said that they said, verse 10, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do, which seems to correspond with, you know, the reason for their trip at that time. But they were already sharing with the gospel, with the Gentiles. They were already sharing the gospel. So here's what I'm going to tell you. We don't know exactly how these time frames correlate, but let's just say this and hopefully agree to this. There's a strong correlation between Acts 15 and the key issues in Galatians, and there seems to be a strong tie to the time frame as well. Don't know exactly all the timing. There's even questions of when Titus came in. Did he come from their missionary trip or not? Or was he already with them? We don't know for sure. But what we do know is that this issue was already going on and likely already going on in Galatia. And so Daryl Bach says it this way, and I think it's helpful. He's a great commentator. He says, both Paul's letters and Acts cover the topic with a selectivity that makes bringing all the details together difficult. I agree with him wholeheartedly. Not because either played fast and loose with the facts, but because they made different choices and had different concerns and emphases. And so maybe we're not able to make tight connections, but we are going to make connections as we walk through Acts 15. We must make connections because we know the thoughts of the Apostle Paul by what we see in Galatians. And so we can apply then what kinds of things are going on and what he might have said even as we encounter these issues in Acts chapter 15. So I don't want to make too much of that time and sequence, but the question of how a person is saved, the question of grace versus the law, these are very serious issues. How to deal with the Gentiles and incorporate them into the church when there are such issues with them, seeing them as unclean and their practices as unclean. So there's a lot to deal with, and we will as we walk through this together. But at root is the question of the place of law and grace and salvation. And so we see that in Galatians debated very strongly, very precisely. Now, we need to be prepared for errant views of the gospel. We come and we hit this head on in verse 1. Look at that again. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Every single one of us should balk at that immediately. We should say, no, that's wrong. What's going on here? We should immediately have that kind of response. False teachers here seek to undo the work of Paul and Barnabas. That they seek to come in and to disrupt that work that has been done. And so these are likely those who belong to the party of the Pharisees, because verse 5, we find the similar sentiment coming up at the council. So whether they are Pharisees, former Pharisees, or are now Christians, or whether they are part of those who adhere to those former Pharisees and are strict in their Judaism and holding fast to it, we don't know for sure. But we do know something: they don't come with any authority. Well, you say, how do you know they don't come with authority? Because at the end of all this, or towards the end of all this, in verse 24 of chapter 15, this is what James says in his pronouncements. He says, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. This is the letter that was going from that council. We didn't give them instructions. This is going to the churches. And so these are not emissaries from James, even though they came perhaps from the Jerusalem church, from Judea, it says. But they may be well described by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:4, even if there isn't a direct connection. And he says, false brothers secretly were brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. I'm confident that's the sentiment that Paul has towards these brothers. Because they're disrupting, they're corrupting the center of the gospel. Now, these are strict Jewish Christians, and what they do is they seek to require Gentiles to basically join Judaism before they can join Christianity. In other words, you have to enter into Judaism before you can think about becoming a Christian. We can understand that to some degree. We can have some amount of sympathy because they've been brought up in Judaism. And what do they see Christianity as? But that fulfillment of expectations they had for a Messiah. And so they see those things as strongly held together. They don't see Judaism being left behind. They see just Christ being added to it. Do you see? They're looking at it. Now, they had a distorted view from the beginning, but we can understand at least that they're seeking to get people to conform to the law because that's what they were to do, to follow the practices of the law, including ceremonial law even, but at the very least, practice circumcision, and we're going to see later the law itself. Circumcision was a sign of one's entrance into the community. It was essential for them that they would have the mark in order to show that they were a part of God's people. It was so central that it was also required of strangers, of Gentiles who are proselytized. They needed to be circumcised in order to be considered a part of the Jews. Now, it's interesting on this account that the sign of circumcision came before the law of Moses. We find it in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. And you're saying, well, hold on, he says the custom of Moses. Why are we going to Genesis 17? Because I want you to see where it derives and then how it continues on in the Mosaic covenant. Genesis 17, verse 9. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So you understand, as children of Abraham, and that's how they view themselves, as those who are descended from Abraham, they see this as essential. But notice, the way it's described in Acts chapter 15 is according to the custom of Moses. Why? Because they lived under the law of Moses. And so they recognize this was not only before Moses, but it was also included in the Mosaic covenant. We want to look at that just a couple of places in Exodus chapter 12, verse 48, because there it's really interesting. There it applies to those who are outside. It's implied that it's already applied to those who are inside, but notice what it says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 48. This is who is allowed to participate in the Passover. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. Do you see what he's saying? In order for you to participate in the fellowship of the people, in the festivals, and these things are so central to our faith, you have to enter in through circumcision. So you can understand at least the argument that's being made here by what I'll call Judaizers, because that's what most theologians call them, these ones who want to keep Judaism to some extent. Later on in Josh chapter 5, we find also this included as they take the sign of the covenant before they conquer the land, even on the other side of the Jordan. That's how important it was. We find another allusion to it in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, again, the requirement for circumcision. So it's in the Mosaic Law. This explains the description of the custom of Moses. That's all I'm doing for you is so you could see that there. Now, they were likely appalled, these visitors, you might say intruders. They were appalled at the idea of Jews fellowshipping with those considered unclean. Now, we've gone through this in chapters 10 and 11. We've already recognized that for the Jew to relate to a Gentile, particularly in table fellowship, they consider Gentiles unclean because of their unclean practices. Number one, many of these Gentiles in the known world were worshiping and involved in very twisted and corrupt pagan worship practices that involved all kinds of base practices. And so that in itself was something. They had food that was sacrificed to idols. They didn't follow laws that were dietary laws related to Judaism, so their food was unclean. So they could not eat with Gentiles. Gentiles were considered unclean. But we also know what God has already said about that. He pronounced it to Peter. Peter told them in chapter 11, this happened in Jerusalem. It's already been said, but you can see it's still brewing. It's not everybody is on board with it. They might have allowed Cornelius to get by on this, because Cornelius was a God-fearer, at least. He was already identifying himself with Judaism, but they weren't on board. They were struggling with this. And so to these men, Christianity was the logical conclusion of Judaism. And so they had to enter through that door. And so what do? They came to the bastion of Gentile Christianity to deal with this once and for all. I say bastion because it is really the beachhead to Gentile missions. And it's, remember, where they were actually sharing with the Gentiles instead of at the scattering. Remember that in chapter 8 when they were scattered? In chapter 11, we find that there are those who are going around sharing who are scattered, but they're sharing the gospel only with Jews. But those in Antioch were not. They were sharing with Gentiles. So that's the nature of Antioch. Antioch is warmly receiving converted Gentiles into the church. And so they come. And so, again, they saw an opening here, and they didn't want this practice to continue. They wanted to do something to disrupt it, to end it. It seemed to be unfair. All these Jews who sought to conform to the law and entered in through their practice of Judaism, but these Gentiles could come through, you know, a side door in their view, a side door. Now, Paul talks extensively about this. In fact, he deals with this in Romans 1 through, he does really an intense job of exposing their sin in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. And then he begins to talk about how they're all saved in the same way as well, from verse 21 on, all the way through chapter 11. But here, that's their issue. They don't see it. They were ready to put an end to this. It's likely, by the way, and I don't know this, so I can't say with 100% certainty, but I already mentioned to you that it's likely during this time that there was word that came that there were people who were doing the same thing in the churches that were planted in Galatia and in Pisidia, that there were people who had gone there, specifically traveled after Paul and Barnabas, heard what Paul and Barnabas were doing to bring a different teaching, this very teaching. Some would suggest that these very men or men from this same group are the ones who are already going out there. It's not unreasonable to think that there was something like that going on, because Paul writes Galatians with that sense. He knows what is going on out there. And so this message is going out and it's infiltrating, it's corrupting that teaching that was already put out there. And so this is a deliberate undermining of their pioneering gospel work, an undermining of the gospel in this church that they have poured themselves into in discipleship. And so the basic message was that apart from circumcision and law-keeping, Gentiles could not be saved. I know you don't see the law-keeping in verse 1, but it's in verse 5, so I'm pulling it up, because it's almost like an inclusio. Both of these things, inclusio means same kind of thing is said in both places, and it helps us to understand what this is really about. This is the heart of the issue, all right? And so, in other words, what they were asking for was a medical procedure to be done to these men. They were asking for them to then demonstrate that they were following the law and accepting essentially Judaism before they could actually become Christians. You should have a problem with that. Of course we all do. But their idea is that there's no salvation from apart from these works. Now, if you just carry out the logical conclusion of that and think, how silly is that? Who is doing the work here? It's man that's doing the work. We'll get to that later. But this is a common corruption of the gospel of grace. This is grace plus works. And you will hear this over and over and over. Lots of Christian cults and Christians in error who have the name of Christ, and then, of course, false religion outside of that, they corrupt this very thing. And so whether it's, you know, Church of Christ that corrupts baptism and says, yes, you're saved by grace, but you have to be baptized or you're not truly saved. That's the same corruption. In fact, it's very similar. We could call them baptizers or something like that. I mean, they are those who are corrupting this baptismal regeneration. Well, then we have the Roman Catholic Church who does a very similar thing, except they say, yes, you're saved by grace, but the mediation of grace comes through the sacraments of baptism and mass that you have to take consistently to participate in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this in other places. We see it in those places where a person is saved by grace plus a decision, grace plus a confession. And we say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about those people who take Romans chapter 10, for example, that says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. They actually literally, and these are in the evangelical camp, and they say, yes, if you don't confess, you cannot be saved. So they believe, and I've sat and debated with someone who got this from Charles Ryrie, this idea that you have to have this confession, but they've completely missed the context of the passage. Or the idea that you have to make a decision. So decisional regeneration, confessional regeneration. You're doing this, and then God's obligated by what you've done to save you. It's the same idea. And of course, this is seen in the vast majority of world religions where a person must perform works and merit salvation of some kind, some sort, by their performance. This is also seen in those who emphasize the moral components of the Bible. They'll say, yes, this is great ethical teaching, especially the New Testament. But you know what? When we start talking about the atonement, when we start talking about the work of Christ, penile substitutionary atonement, no, they don't want to really hold tight to that. And there are some who would say, I kind of believe that, but I don't really want to emphasize that because I really want to just, talk about living for Christ. Like the former, we don't see many of them, but the emerging church, these groups have done this. It's really liberalism in the church. They don't really believe the whole word of God. And so it's the same thing. They're adding something or they're subtracting from grace. There's no room for us to view this as anything other than an attack on the gospel. You cannot read verse 1 and think this is just a normal debate. This is serious. This is at the root of it. And so we look at verse 2 and we find that we must rigorously oppose errant views of the gospel. Rigorously. Verse 2. Look at this again. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And so Paul and Barnabas, I mean, they hit this hard. They hit it hard. That's one of the reasons why it's hard to make tight connections between this and Galatians chapter 2, because I will talk about how Barnabas got involved in somewhat compromising, as did Peter, Cephas. But we'll talk about that a little bit later. But here, he's clearly with Paul, and they are involved in this. It's more than a debate, even though I said debating God's work of grace. It says dissension. And dissension can be translated as sedition or strife, an uproar. The same word is used in Acts chapter 19 to describe the riot. That's the nature of this word. This is not two men or a few men sitting on a stage having a nice conversation back with one another. This isn't where there's a mediator saying, okay, now your turn. This is getting to be something very serious, and Paul will have none of it. Barnabas will have none of it. This is not a coffee table discussion. These men were seeking to undermine the gospel. Paul and Barnabas had risked their lives. They had suffered. They endured. This is something they feel so strongly about that they were ready to give their lives for it. They are not going to let these guys come in and try to undo the truth. And remember, Paul is a former Pharisee. They weren't going to watch these wolves dressed in sheep's clothing trying to undo everything they had done, as though they had the right to come and to teach these disciples. We can only imagine what this would have looked like. I mean, we know Paul is uniquely knowledgeable and precise in his ability to articulate truth and defend the faith. We know he is an amazing apologist. We know that he knew how Christ had fulfilled the law. He understands the basic premise of this. I can't imagine these men were any match for Paul. I really can't. It's hard for me to imagine that. Paul has spoken on this issue strongly elsewhere, so we don't have to wonder the kinds of things. That's why I said I don't want to lose hold of Galatians, because there's such a strong relationship. Even if we don't know all the timing, we need to recognize the strong relationship. Listen to what he says in Galatians 1:8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's how strongly he feels about this. This is not a proof text for how we have good discussions with one another. This is not probably the one that we would go to. This is the one that we go to when someone comes in with false doctrine and we say, not here. No, this isn't going to work. And so he says a number of things in Galatians. Let me just read to you a few. Galatians 2, 15 and 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. And in verse 21, we want to talk about serious. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. He died for nothing. Do you want to know what he felt about it? The kinds of things he might have been saying? Chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. He brings in Habakkuk 2:4 right here. And so he's very clear on these things. And he continues to go on. Look at chapter 5, verse 1 through 6. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And then he ends with the same principle in chapter 6, verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand? It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's what Paul probably would have been arguing there, if you want to know. Those kinds of things he would have brought forcefully along with Barnabas. And so this matter was too important for them to remain local. It had to go beyond local, because this had implications for the entire church. And that's why they head up to Jerusalem. That's why they go up, because of that very issue. They know this needs to be settled by those leaders, the apostles particularly, but also the elders there at the church in Jerusalem, where Christianity essentially flowed from. And so that's what they do. They go up to Jerusalem. They had to resolve this. Otherwise, the church would be divided. You'd have a church saying they're following Christ, and it is divided today, isn't it? You have a church that's following Christ that says we're saved by grace alone and through faith alone and Christ alone, and you'd have a church that said we're saved by grace along with Judaism, along with circumcision and the law. We have to add something to it. You'd have these two different directions, so it had to be resolved. And so by going to the apostles, who are the general leaders of the Christian faith at this time, those appointed directly by Christ, and then the elders, the main elder would be James, the son of the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, who was leading the church in Jerusalem, and other elders that were also there, there would be a resolution. I want to say something about what's going on here. These two brothers, Paul and Barnabas, were zealous for God, while the ones who came were zealous for external works. Paul and Barnabas were zealous for God's glory, while these others were robbing God of glory. And I'll explain that as we go through this. So what did Paul and Barnabas do? They made much of God and little of themselves. The others did the opposite. They're making much of themselves and the things they did and accomplished to be able to become a Christian. Paul and Barnabas would know deep gratitude for God's gracious gift of salvation. The others wanted to obligate God. Rather than showing gratitude, they wanted to obligate God. You have to do these things, and then God essentially will save you. And maybe to put that in a different way, Paul and Barnabas knew the sinfulness of man, and they knew the perfect justice of God. And so to imply the necessity of man's work actually impugns, it corrupts the idea of the perfect righteousness of God. Think about this with me just for a moment. If it was true that man would work, then we are still left with the fact that we have sinned. We still offended a holy God. So God would have to allow us to come in based on our latest works instead of on the sufficient, perfect, meritorious sacrifice of our Savior and his work. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we need to get this, and we also need to recognize that we're susceptible to the same heresy. We are susceptible. You say, well, we see it really clear. We've got it. No, let me just, again, remind you of Galatians chapter 2 so that you can understand that, yes, you are susceptible, and you have failed in this regard. But let me just show you in chapter 2, verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? There it is. Do you see? This probably happened before the Jerusalem Council. Probably back in 11. Don't know, again, for sure. But what I do know is you have Paul. I mean, you have Peter, the apostle. You have Barnabas, who has debated whether he gets apostle standing or not. Won't go into that. But let's just say a man who's a son of encouragement, who is with Paul, and right, he was just battling in this battle here. And so they are susceptible to this. And you say you're not susceptible? Well, those who articulately defended God's work of grace and salvation compromised with those who corrupted that gospel. We have to be very careful. You're sitting here and you need to understand that every time you've thought, I need to get this area of my life in order, otherwise God won't bless me, you're veering into a works-based salvation. You know that, right? Every time that you've thought, I wonder if God is punishing me for this sin or that, instead of seeking his will, instead of trying to truly understand the scripture, you're leaning towards your own effort. I've got to do this. He's doing this because I've done this. Every time you've gotten angry with yourself for sinning, thinking, I just need to do better, instead of repenting, you're leaning towards a works-based salvation. Every time that you've held back sharing your struggles with others, putting on a facade of Christian behavior, what are you doing but focusing on the external righteousness rather than dealing with the actual heart that's going on inside and knowing God's means of grace to actually deal with it? Accountability, love from the brethren. Every time you've looked down at others' failures and thought well of yourself, what are you doing? You're certainly not giving glory to God. You're patting yourself on the back. And so you're either beating yourself up because you're in control, or you're patting yourself on the back. That's, what is that? That's works-based salvation. It's you. That's different from godly grief that produces repentance. Every time you've told your children to be better, do better, without reminding them of their need for Christ, what are you doing? You're giving them nothing. You're giving them nothing but works. We need to help them. We need to help them to understand and connect that to the gospel. I'm not saying that every single time, and certainly there's correction, but they have to have the framework, and it has to be clear to them so that they know that ultimately this isn't the framework of the fact that they need Christ. You have to keep bringing Christ in his work, not your child's. Every moment you do not depend upon the Lord, but on your own strength, your own ability, your own insight to live life. What are you doing but living by works and not by faith? Every time you've done service in the church to check off a box, to ease your own conscience, rather than to know Jesus, to seek to please him, to seek to do his will out of love for him and out of faith. Every time you do that, even begrudgingly sometimes, you don't. You're doing a work. You're not doing that which is pleasing to God. We had this tremendous passage on Wednesday night, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, where we see the balance of these things, where we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who is in us working for us to do his will. And that idea, that principle, is that we're depending upon his grace, not our own strength. That's the principle. That's the gospel of grace. And we so easily, Christian, get pulled aside, tugged aside, and focus on works. Grace is always needed. Dependence is always needed. Self needs to be crucified. It doesn't need to be cherished. And yet so many cherish self, what self can do. And that's the mantra of our culture, isn't it? It's self. Self-accomplishment. Self-reliance. You know, self-absorption. They wouldn't say that, but they'll say self-reliance. That's the mantra of our culture. May I remind you this very moment that what you need more than anything else is not to check off a list. It's not just to conform to a certain standard that everybody expects of you. May I remind you that what you need is Christ. To sit at his feet, right? And do that thing which is good. And to, yes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. To know him better. And you say, well, I don't think I'm going to get anything done if that happens. You cannot be with Christ much and not have the fragrance of his life upon you. Do you see that? The one flows from the other. You give yourself to all these other things, you will have the fragrance of those things. You don't think so? Watch your vernacular. Watch how you talk. Watch how easy things that you know you wouldn't want to say, shouldn't say, come out of your mouth. What fragrance do you want to come from your life? If it's Christ, then be with Christ. If it's the world, then spend the majority of your time watching worldly things, listening to worldly things. You say, well, there's no law that says, do you love Christ? That's the question, isn't it? Then live for Christ. And so first we see debating God's work of grace. The second thing we see is welcoming God's work of grace. Welcoming God's work of grace. There's so much to learn here. I'm glad to know that all of God's word is inspired. Every word. It's verbal plenary inspiration, right? Every word extends to every word. So it doesn't mean we take them out of the context, but not just, you know, this is an eloquent verse, and so I'm really going to camp on this, but all of it. All of it. And all of it ultimately redounds to the glory of God through the face of Christ. Let's take a look at verse 3 and 4. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all, there it is again, all that God had done with them. Our richest joy comes from knowing God's free grace. That's the source of our joy, that it's been freely given to us, that we're not trying to merit something, that the merit is found solely in Jesus Christ. He has done it. Now, this is not a short journey that they take. I'm going to turn around my back to you just so I can picture something for you, but they're traveling from Antioch in Syria all the way down to Jerusalem. So Antioch is way up here, and Jerusalem is way, it's behind the, it's way down here. And they're going to be traveling through Phoenicia, which is on the coast right here. They're going to be traveling basically through Phoenicia, and then Samaria is only about 40 miles north of Jerusalem, but it's about a 400-mile journey. In fact, this is interesting. The miles that they traveled, every single city that they went to on their first missionary journey was closer to Antioch than Jerusalem is to Antioch. Just to give you, they didn't just take a day's walk over there. It was more like somewhere around, you know, some say 2.5 to 3, 3 to 4 weeks, somewhere in there to get there, depending on how long they stopped, and they stopped a little bit to talk to people and share. And, you know, Paul could, you know, get going when he's talking about what happened while they're in Galatia and Pisidia and these places and Cyprus. So I digress. But it does say something, doesn't it, about the importance of this issue? They're going there. And they're going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is up. It's up on a plateau. It's up on a hill, basically. Not a full mountain, but a hill. Well, they travel through those regions, and we know that there are Jews reached in this region. We talked about that in chapter 11, verse 19, because they reached, they only took the gospel to Jews. 11:19 tells us that. But there are a lot of Gentiles in the region of Phoenicia. We know that. But evidently, there are churches that are established there, also in Samaria. We know that Philip in chapter 8 reached the Samaritans, and they weren't pure Jews. They were kind of half-breeds, and they had some kind of worship that was rooted in something biblical. They understood something of the promises and laws, but they weren't, you know, Jews. And so they're mixed in with Gentiles as well in Samaria. Whatever the case is, they ministered there, and Paul and Barnabas reported on the details of God's work among the Gentiles. Notice what it says here. It's a little bit different in the way it's described here. It says they described in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And that brought great joy to all the brothers. That's what they are describing. How they were saved. That's it. Conversion of the Gentiles. The actual word. Conversion is in the Bible. It's the only place I think we find it in its noun form, but it's used a lot of times in its verbal form. But anyway, that's what's going on here. And so they declare, but we know what they were doing and how they were doing it, because we saw back in 14:27 that they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And we also know that they're going to say something very similar in verse 4. And so the same idea is how they would have shared. Paul's emphasis was going to be on God's grace and salvation through faith. That's what he would have preached and taught and shared. And we can imagine what an encouragement this was to the believers, hearing about how God had changed hearts, taken pagan worshipers and made them new, those who wanted to follow Christ, those who would be actually put themselves in harm's way, seeing what had been done to Paul, seeing what he had to face and what Barnabas had to face, some of them seeing that Paul had been stoned and knowing that this very thing could face them. And so they were sharing this with them. This is the real deal. This is what they're saying. These are true converts. Our numbers are increasing. Our family is growing. You're not alone, he probably told them. They probably felt alone sometimes. And they also had to think through the toil and the danger and the hardships because this was a part of their mission. And this is a part of what these people knew of too, because many of them had fled to these areas because of the persecution after Peter, right? And so the churches in Phoenicia were overjoyed at God's work of grace. Overjoyed. That's the right response. Imagine the story if instead Paul and Barnabas had shared how many were circumcised and decided to take upon them the yoke of the law. Imagine the story if he had declared, I want to let you know how many were convinced to identify with Judaism so that they become Christians. Imagine how the story would go if they said, you'll never believe how many we persuaded to follow Jewish law so that they could follow Christ. Instead, they rejoiced not at what Paul and Barnabas had done, Not at what all these Gentiles had decided to do, but at the work of God in saving sinners. What do you rejoice in? What do you rejoice in? Do you attribute it to the person? I'm so glad they finally decided to be saved. Is that how you look at it? Or do you say, man, thank you, God, for saving them. Thank you for turning them to yourself. You can see where the true joy comes from, that which is transcendent beyond our ability. And so they rejoiced in God's power to change the will of a man. And they rejoiced ultimately in God's gracious gift of salvation as not a wage that God gives to those who earn it, but a free gift. Paul says in Romans 4:4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Is that how we ought to look to God for people who say, yeah, I've made a decision. Look what I'm doing. I've earned my place. I've made a confession. I've prayed a prayer. So God owes me now. To put God under our obligation? We can see how this actually is corrupt, and it presents a view that robs God of glory. We can't rejoice apart from understanding our inability at the end of the day, our unrighteousness. We rejoice because we know the very reason we rejoice, because we know we could do nothing about it, and that we were of all men most miserable because we had not Christ and we were under the sentence of judgment. We've come to that place to realize we know we're under the wrath of God. You can't rejoice unless you come to that place first and realize I can't do anything but God. He He is willing, and he has given his salvation as a free gift. We don't rejoice in a wage that we're due because of our efforts. No one rejoices in that, you see. Again, it impugns the very character of God. Well, the majority of the church at Jerusalem welcomed God's work of grace amongst the Gentiles. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but they wholeheartedly welcomed him. You can see in the beginning of verse 4, the word for welcome here is more than just a courtesy. It's a word that means they willingly accepted them into the group. And we already know that they knew of Paul and Barnabas and what they had been doing. They were aware of their mission. And so they knew of their emphasis on the gospel of grace, because that's what Peter's been emphasizing. That's what they've been emphasizing. But they knew of these things. They knew that they were reaching the Gentiles. So they welcome this whole package. They receive them. They're glad to have them with them, the majority of them. And it's no doubt that they've received them as proponents of God's work of grace and salvation. And they were unrestrained, Paul and Barnabas were, in sharing publicly, as it says in verse 4, as it says, they declared all that God had done with them. Again, declaring God's grace and salvation. Do you see? Again, they're unrestrained in that. They were welcomed in that. And they proclaimed God's grace surely came by faith, because that's what they did in chapter 14, verse 27. That God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. You see? Faith. We're saved by faith. Yes, by grace, through faith. And so this confirms this idea. These were stories that they were sharing of God, again, changing hearts of men, not men earning a standing with God. And so they proclaimed the true gospel. And from this verse then, we find that majority of those present embraced the gospel. That's what we see. And we likewise have every reason to rejoice in God's work of grace, no matter what the denomination, right? No matter what our differences may be in the realm of Orthodox Christianity. When someone has truly come to faith, we rejoice. We don't say, well, you know what, you're not a Calvinist, so yeah, this probably isn't real. You know, if there are evidence and fruits of salvation, then we rejoice. And so God is the ultimate author. And he can make straight a crooked stick. And all of us are crooked to some degree. We don't always do it all exactly the way we should, probably. And so I'm not minimizing the issues that are out there with the gospel. There are some serious ones, but we should rejoice when by God's grace a soul is converted. What a joy that is. The final point here is rejecting God's work of grace. Rejecting God's work of grace. We've already seen it, so there's not as much to say here. But there are those who reject the idea of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. And we find the opposition raises their voices in public. They say, excuse me, I have something to say here. In the middle of all this, they raise their hands, their voices, in public declaration. Look at verse 5. But some believers, notice how they're described as believers, okay? But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, we talked about that already, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. There are some presuppositions here that are hard to overcome, we understand. This is the sect of those who are either Pharisees or of the party of the Pharisees, those who support the Pharisees, advocates of the Pharisees. And again, remember the Pharisees, they believe in a resurrection, right? And they've come to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They believed in the authority of all the scriptures, not just in the Old Testament, not just, you know, the Torah, like the Sadducees. They're the conservative branch, you see. They believed in a coming Messiah. They saw Jesus as the Messiah. They simply could not overcome their Jewish heritage. They couldn't do it. They couldn't comprehend how these pagans could be saved without first becoming Jews. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. And so they declared that more than grace was needed. Now just, again, let's put this in its context. Here Paul and Barnabas sharing all these amazing radical works of God changing hearts and changing men, and the evidence is there, because remember, some of these men were those standing around Paul after he'd been stoned with targets on their back saying, I'm with him, the one you just stoned, I'm right here. Some of these disciples were there. They're already in danger. They knew what it would take, and so there's fruit, if you will, of the authenticity of their conversion, that God had truly changed their hearts. And they stand up and they say, no, they need circumcision and law-keeping, one of us. That's great that they changed. That's great that they exhibited faith. That's great that, you know, this is all happening, but they have to be Jews before they can become Christians. Do you see how that would sound? Let's circumcise them, get them started keeping the law, and then we can talk. Can you imagine hearing an amazing testimony? You sitting there, you know, we were just watching, I sent out an email about Voice of the Martyrs, and they have some great testimonies of persecuted Christians. But can you imagine hearing a testimony of a Muslim convert who's been ostracized by their family, beaten by their, you know, by their brethren, if you will, yet still remained focused on honoring and glorifying and following Christ. And it was clear, man, this person's living for Christ. They're ready to suffer and die for Christ. And then someone stands up in the middle of the auditorium and says, hold on a second. Hold on. This man hasn't been baptized. He can't be saved. I don't know what he's talking about. He has to be baptized first. You see that we believe that he should be baptized, but baptism doesn't save anybody. But it's the same idea, and if it sounds strange to you, that's what's going on here, but that didn't sound strange to Jews, because this is how they were brought up their entire lives. And may I suggest that we would be shocked by that, and many of us would stand up and probably quote Ephesians 2, 8, 9 and say, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves is a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. What are you talking about? Please sit down. You know, not too happy about this. We'd be shocked. We must see what is going on here in verses 1 through 5. It's the wholesale rejection of the gospel. It's not a gentle debate. It's dissension. It's a serious issue. And so before we go any further, we have to recognize that anyone who adds to the gospel or takes away from it shall be accursed. We have to condemn such views wholeheartedly. Let me bring this to conclusion. This is just the beginning of the controversy. This is part one of a series as we work through these verses in chapter 15. The battle lines are laid, and we're going to see the leaders in the Church of Jerusalem respond to this, and I don't think there's any more important issue in the book of Acts than this, because it's at the heart of the gospel. And so they have to work through this. It's not just about Gentiles, even though their inclusion is a part of what has brought this on, because they're coming in mass numbers, and the Jews are going, whoa, 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 hold on. We got to get some things straight here. And so this is about how a man can be saved. And the root of it, though it's not emphasized as much here, is the person and work of Christ. We don't want to miss that in this passage. Were Christ's promises true or not? When he said in John chapter 3, verse 16, those famous, famous words. I mean, when he declared that we're saved only by his work, but all who trust in him will be saved. You think about this for a second. Is he telling the truth or not when he proclaims that salvation is through him? If you just believe. And so we think of Christ's sacrifice. Is it sufficient or not? Is he greater than Moses or not? Is he the better Moses or not? Shall we trust in him alone as the basis for our salvation, or Christ plus something else? And finally, we need to understand the nature of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We must hold to this doctrine because it's at the heart of the gospel. Most of you who are unbelievers are like the Gentiles. And you need to hear again, and I know you've heard it so many times, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That belief is a resting, a relying upon Christ and his work. It's not just an assent to it, but it's relying on the fact that Christ's promises are true, that you are dead in your trespasses, that you are dead in your sins, that you are under the wrath of God, that God's judgment is upon you. But if you believe, if you rest in and trust in what Christ did at Calvary, dying in the place of sinners, bearing their sin as though it were his own, so that he might then take the judgment, the wrath of his own Father in our place. If you believe that he did that and raised on the third day, if you're resting in that alone as the basis for salvation, turning from your self-reliance, turning from living like the world, and turning to Christ alone, resting in him, you too will be saved. But I want to say one thing, that faith and repentance are gifts of God. But that does not remove the responsibility from any human being. And so he calls you to repent and believe the good news. And he gives the free gift of salvation. And so plead with him, pray with him, use the means that, again, that he has given to you of the Word of God, the gospel itself, so that you might be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this to you. There's a lot to sort through, a lot of groundwork that needs to be laid as we think of Acts chapter 15 and this council. And so help us to understand the core of it so that we don't misunderstand the end of it. Help us to examine our own hearts that we might see those acts that are reliant upon our own works rather than on the grace of God. Oh, Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus. We thank you for his sufficient sacrifice. We thank you that you have saved us by his merits, and so that we now walk in this world as those declared righteous with his perfect righteousness, not our own. And we confess we do want to live more for you. We want to draw nearer to Christ. We don't want to just do good works. We want to do that which is pleasing to you, because we know it is good for us, because we trust in you. We don't want to walk begrudgingly. We want to walk in faith. So help us to that end, Lord. Help us to love our Savior, because we know that the love of Christ constrains us. Would you please do this work in us, we pray? And would you save those who are in unbelief? Would you strike that chord? Would you bring that conviction? Would you do what only you can do? Would you please regenerate those hearts that are dead and bring them to life, that they might be converted, that they might trust in you, turning from their sins? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.